Jonah, and we're going to be looking at the last verse. I did this a little bit last week, but the last verse of chapter 1, the fish. And we mentioned that if you talk to a person who's a scoffer, who mocks the truth of God's word and so on, one of the things they'll bring up is the book of Jonah. And it says there in verse 17, now and this is the whole point. They'll focus on this one particular aspect of things, which is in a lot of ways a side point in the book, but it's the thing they make a great deal out of. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And a couple of things to point out. Number one, and I'm this way. I like to know the specifics. So when, for example, you're going through Leviticus and it lists all the critters that you're not allowed to eat, or the ones you're allowed to eat, I want to know what those are. And some of them, you don't know. Some of them, it's a best guess. When you're dealing with a number of animals that are mentioned in the Bible, it's like, I don't know. It's something that is kind of like this, but we don't know. It's not specific. Ancient Hebrew was much more general than we are in English. In English, we are very specific, and this is not the case in most of Hebrew. When it says, and by the way, this is true for most ancient languages. Greek is very particular as far as verbs are concerned, the action, what's going on. Latin is very particular in adjectives and nouns, but you don't have it both ways in most languages. When it talks about the great fish, you say, well, what kind of fish was it? It's not required to be a fish. And when it says in your King James, a whale in the New Testament, it doesn't have to be a whale. It is a big sea creature. All right, that's all you have to suit the language. So, what could it be? It has to be big, and it has to be able to swallow Jonah, and it has to have a stomach for him to be in for 3 days and three nights, and that's all you have to have. But what about, but that's all you need. And I want you to note something. It says, and the Lord prepared. This doesn't mean that there's a whole school of these things out there. It might mean that in the history of the world, there's been one of these. It might still be right. Very doubtful. Odds are it did its time and it's gone, and its remains are now part of the rest of the fishies in the sea. And we'll never know until we get to heaven and we ask the Lord, by the way, what was that? We don't know. All we know is that the Lord prepared this thing. Now, by the way, I want you to notice the wording is slightly different for the in verse 4, and the Lord sent out a great wind. Verse 17, now the Lord prepared a great fish. Go to chapter 4. It said, and the Lord prepared a gourd in verse 6. Verse 7, but God prepared a worm. And then in the very next verse it says, and God prepared a behemoth east wind. This whole book is about things that God does. God is the actor. Jonah is the one who's planting his heels and not wanting to be part of what's going on. But he ends up being, as far as visibility is concerned, so much the centerpiece of what's going on. And but it is God that is doing the preparation, the acting in all this. The Lord, in verse 17 of chapter 1, prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, I think we mentioned this last week. If God had not sent the fish, where would Jonah be? He'd be dead. All right? This is the living submarine sent to rescue Jonah. We often think, I'm going to swallow. No. This rescues him. He's been thrown overboard, probably miles and miles and miles from shore, and maybe within sight of land, but understand that your ancient Jew probably did not have swim. So you throw him overboard, and he—I don't want to use this. I was going to say he's toast, but that doesn't quite work. He's drowned. All right, he's literally in this case fish food. All right, and so if the God did not send the fish, then you'd be dealing with a dead prophet. He would have drowned. So this is not only a means of teaching Jonah a lesson, this is also his means of preservation. It's not what I would choose, but a long list of things, of options. Rubber life raft would come in mighty handy. By the way, if you read accounts of this by people who don't believe, or are trying, frankly, they don't believe. You have a lot of people who profess to be Bible believers, and yet this creates so much discomfort for them that they try to come up with all different kinds of options to force upon the text. I'm letting you know right now that if you take the Bible at face value, if you take this text at face value and go to Matthew and see what the Lord said about this and take what he said at face value, we are dealing with a large sea creature. I want you to keep your finger here and go to... I wrote it down. Matthew chapter 12. It says, starting in verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." Now, as you read through the gospel, you get to this point, and understand the Pharisees had seen miracles performed before their very eyes. They had seen limbs restored. They had seen the lame walk. They had seen quite a few miracles. What kind of sign are they looking for? They're looking for something grand and glorious, like the orientation of the stars, to say in Hebrew, this is the one. Something of that nature. They're looking for something beyond what they've already seen. It's by the way, the scoffer is never satisfied. You will never convince somebody against their will. If people saw miracles right before their eyes, and understand, during the duration of Jesus' ministry, as you go through the Gospels, you will see this term several times, and he healed them all. And he healed them all. You saw the feeding of the multitudes, two different occasions. After he was done feeding them, the next day they said, "What sign do you show us?" Same crowd, same people. What sign do you show us? Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just take a little boy's lunch and feed what probably was closer to 20,000 people? Weren't you there? Didn't you just stuff your mouth full of all this stuff that, and you want more? It wasn't sufficient. People will not be convinced against their wills. If you give. Now, sometimes science, falsely so-called, can be a stumbling block to people. If you get a believer who's wrestling with something because they were taught this, but they know the Bible says this, and how do I reconcile? I could just disbelieve the one and accept the other, but at the same time, my mind would like to have some satisfaction. Okay, there are answers. I'm telling you there are answers. But understand that somebody who has already made up their mind that the Bible isn't true, you're not going to convince them by giving them all kinds of scientific reasons why it can be true. So here's the question. I'm telling you this for your sake, as far as you're dealing with people. How do you deal with them? Because I will tell you right now, I used to be on the other side of the fence. All right, I used to be the scoffer. They had all the scientific reasons why this couldn't be true. All right, so how do you deal with them? Okay. I'm not saying not to answer the questions. If you have the answers, by all means, give them to them. That was one of the things that began to shake me up that, hey, wait a minute, there are actually some explanations here. What's also fun, this is what you do with, by the way, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't attack Jehovah's Witnesses. You ask them questions they can't answer or don't want to answer. But you tell, where's the power when you're witnessing to somebody? Twofold. What's that? The Bible, the book. The authority is the scripture itself. So when you start sharing the gospel with somebody, your first point is not to try to convince them the Bible's true. Your first point is to give them the gospel. Because who's the one ultimately that is going to change their heart and their thinking? It's called repentance. Change your mind. And where does that come from? comes from God. God is the one who turns the lights on. I shared this before, that when I'm preaching to people, and you know, when you got somebody especially that is unfamiliar with the gospel, or they have some confusion, or maybe they've heard bits and pieces of it, and then all of a sudden, it's amazing to watch faces. It's really, really kind of fun it is really, really fun to watch this. And so God is the one that does that. Now, back to our text here. Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You folk are a bunch of wicked people. And there shall no sign be given it, other than the ones you've already seen, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Again, Greek word here. Big sea creature. Doesn't have to be whale. Some newer translations will say big sea creature, some are, you know, great sea creature, big, great fish, whatever. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he stops at that. Now, what does he say? He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. He is citing this as a sign, but he is acknowledging that we are dealing with history. Not stories, history. Alright, so we go back to Jonah, and when you read verse 17, and the events down through the end of chapter 2, we are dealing with history. We're not dealing with a vision, we're not dealing with he's thrown overboard, and as he's floundering, another ship comes along called the Great Fish and picked him up. And he spent 3 days in their hold. Some people have used that as an argument. I'm telling you, the people who have come up with all kinds of things other than what it plainly says is crazy. It says what it says. And Christ reaffirms in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 40, it says what it says. All right? And it's history, not a story. He's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. God's mean of preserving Jonah and, as we shall see in chapter 2, it is God's means of bringing about repentance. Now, is the most amazing part of this book the fact that God prepared a great fish to swallow up the prophet? Is that the greatest thing in the book? Is that the most remarkable thing from our perspective? Well, maybe, perhaps. Sends a prophet who probably doesn't know the language to Nineveh. And he preaches to a city of hundreds of thousands of people, and a great revival happens in this foreign country who probably have little or no knowledge of the God of Israel other than what this fellow is telling them. Is that the most remarkable thing? That could be. That is a remarkable thing. To me, the most striking thing, the craziest thing, the thing that glares at me is verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed. Now, let's get our running start. Go back to verse 17. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and then Jonah prayed. Now, we talked about the fact that here Jonah is running away from God. He doesn't care about himself. He does not want to go to Nineveh because he does not want the Ninevites to repent. Because he recognizes the character of God. We'll get to chapter 4. He'll be saying that with his own mouth. He's aboard ship. He knows God has sent the storm for his sake. He says, throw me overboard. He would rather die than go to where he's... Because he could pray and say, okay, God, I'll go where you want me to go. And certainly the storm would stop. And he'd make his journey. Or at least it would calm enough for them to be able to row to shore, which is what they were trying to do anyway. Instead, we have a defiant prophet who would rather drown at sea than go on the mission that God has appointed him. And he's thrown into the sea. The great sea creature, whatever it might be, swallows him up. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then prays. That is a hard-headed, stubborn, defiant guy. Yeah, I'll say. Now, this will be kind of gross. Imagine the setting. Let's say, for the sake of argument, it's a fish. All right? It's going to be the same temperature as the outside ocean. It's going to be cold. It's going to be very wet. It's going to stink. It's going to have all the other stuff in there that he's eaten. There is no place to go where it's warm. And so he's lying in there, cold, wet, stinky, and darker than dark. And how are you going to get out of there? Do you want to get out of there? Let's say you have a big knife and you carve your way out. Where are you? All right, that's where you are. If it's a whale, in some ways this would be worse because it's going to be hot. It's going to be like 102 degrees in there. Out of all the mammals, people have one of the lowest body temperatures. Most mammals, your domestic animals, all have body temperatures in the low hundreds. So here you're inside this whale. Let's say for the sake of argument, I should have checked and see what's the body temperature of a whale? Ask your phone. It probably is there. All right. Let's say for the sake of argument, it's 101 degrees. So you're inside this hot place. It stinks. It has all the stuff the whale's been eating. You're in there. Again, darker than dark. There's no place to go. And the days pass. Now, you don't know because you can't see sunrise, sunset. You find out because you knew what day it was when you were thrown overboard. And when you get to shore, you find out what day it is. You say, oh, I guess I was in there for 3 days. All right. Because you don't know. You just know that it keeps going on and on and on. And any of us would be freaking out in the first 15 seconds. No, make it 5, 2, 1, maybe. 3 days. Before he finally is broken enough to pray. A defiant, hard-headed guy. He will not yield. But then he prayed unto the Lord, his God. We're not talking about an unbeliever who's resisting God. We're talking about a believer who is in defiance. And so we have his prayer here. We're dealing with the path to repentance, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to get to I don't want to get ahead of myself. I cried by reason of my affliction. Yes, I would suppose so. 3 days will teach you that. And he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest me. Heardest my voice. Now let me pause here just a moment. Years ago, have you ever... not just the guys that knocking on your door on Saturday morning, but have you ever been to church and somebody asks you a theological question and they're not asking you to find out something. They're not asking you to see where you are in your spiritual growth. They're asking you to pick a fight. When I was traveling as a youth evangelist, I was staying with a family, a couple. They'd gotten saved as adults probably 10 years before. And very devoted people in the church, very, very busy, involved in the church. And it was about the second or third day we were there, and the guy asks us a question. And it's based on the verse, on verse 2. Did Jonah die in the fish and be brought back to life? It says from the belly of hell. And that's the standard word. That's Sheol, which is generally the grave. All right. Did Jonah die? There are some commentators that say yes. There's a few. And this guy that we're staying with held that, yes, Jonah died. And I told him, no, I think it has to do with the fact that he was taking the view that he's as good as dead. And this guy got livid. And he started arguing and citing people, and he was just fit to be tied. And his wife finally intervened and calmed him down and dragged us off to go do something else. The guy asked the question to pick a fight. By the way, don't do that. Don't do that. Let God work on him. And for things that really don't matter a whole lot, it's not worth fighting over. But I'll let you know what I think it says. Because I have the privilege, because I'm behind this, all right? I don't think he died. Why don't I think he died? Because if he died, his soul would be separated from his body, and he wouldn't still be in the fish. But his whole scenario that he's dealing with here in chapter 2 is all from the perspective of being in the belly of the fish. All right? So if he's dead, and he's the Lord's servant, he's going to be with God. So why in the world is he complaining? Besides that, you run into the other problem is, can we really pray when we're actually in the Lord's presence? It's kind of a... But anyway, the whole setting here is he's still in the belly of the fish. And if he died, absent from bodies to be present with the Lord, and therefore, I don't think he died. I think he took the idea that this is my grave and I'm as good as dead. But he cried and he says, thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, and in the midst of the seas, the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. He anticipates being able to worship again there in Jerusalem. He anticipates this. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The depths closed round about me. The weeds, here we go, the other goodies that were in there. The weeds wrapped about my head, a lovely green turban on this fellow. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, to the earth with her bars. I'm going to come back to that. Was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Bars. Any time before gunpowder, if you've got a decent-sized town, a city, what's around the city? Wall. By the way, are there any walled cities in North America? Loaded question. Montreal. The old Citadel is still there. They had a wall on it. All right. Wall. So when you have this city with walls around it, you have a number of gates in and out. If any of you have been to Europe, Aaron and I saw this when we were in Israel, that you had, you still have the main gates to the city. And, I don't know if they ever close them, but there are gates to the city. And otherwise you can't get in and out. I mean, the walls big enough that, you know, even a master pole vaulter would have some difficulty. And so, when you close the gates, boom, what keeps them from doing this? A bar. You got the right there. All right. That's the idea of the perimeter of the city. The bars, the walls, would be the perimeter of the city. And so that's what he's talking about with the bars there. He says, now see, what verse were we in? Six. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Now, by the way, don't think that you go down to the ocean and let's say you go off to Westport or Ocean Shores and you get in a submarine and you go down and then you sail east and you go under until you come to, and you look up and you can see the bottom of Mount Rainier and this is really cool. Look at that. It doesn't quite work that way. The idea is the foundation of things, and the bars being the limit or the edge of things is, what he's conveying there. And you have brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, when I finally came to the end of myself, I remembered the Lord. I don't think it was, that's right, God's out there. I don't think that's the kind of idea. I think it's the, I can turn to God. We as believers know this. If we have gotten involved in a sin issue, things I was alluding to this morning, we get involved in a sin issue, and I know I can get to God. I know God is there, and He will hear me. But, what's the but? We got something to resolve first. We got an issue to deal with. We got to deal with my sin issue. And I've got to acknowledge that sin. I have to humble myself. I have to come to God on God's terms. Remember, God doesn't make any deals. I have to come to God on God's terms, which means that the sin issue has to be resolved first. What's his sin issue? He's running away from God. He's in defiance of what God has told him to do. That's got to be resolved before he can really come to God and have God hear him. And brother, the same thing's true in our lives. When we're in defiance, when we're in rebellion, when there's sin issues that have come up, if we're going to get back to God the way that we, in our heart of hearts, we know is true, we want that, we crave that, we've got to yield. We've got to get the sin issue resolved. If it's something we're hanging on to, we've got to let go of it. There has to be that repentance. There has to be that resolution. God doesn't make deals. God doesn't accept excuses. It's yieldedness and brokenness and repentance, or you don't get it. It's one or the other. And so, in this particular case, 3 days, all right? I remember the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe, I love this, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Mark that verse, that's if you're in the habit of doing so. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. If I am looking for temporal deliverance or eternal, doesn't make any difference. What were the mariners on the ship doing before they found Jonah sleeping in the hold of the ship and determined that the issue was him and his God? What were they doing? They were casting lots. They were trying to save the ship. What else? What else were they doing? They're praying. They're praying to their gods. Their gods are like, it'd be like praying to the tuba. Okay, it's about as good. That'll make more noise. Praying to the drum, praying to the chair, praying to the carpeting. It's a creation of man's hands to create a God who isn't. And it accomplishes nothing to cry out to the pulpit, to this eraser, to anything else you want to do, to cry out for that and have it help you. It's the same thing. Isaiah mocks and said, a man goes and cuts down a tree. He takes half of it and makes a god. The other half he cuts up and he uses to make a fire to cook his dinner. And then once he's eating his dinner, he bows down to the other half of the wood and says, thank you for providing my dinner for me. He burned up half of it. The other half he makes a god and thanks the god that he just made for his dinner. It's crazy. Can't help you. There is no mercy. There is nothing that fake god can do. It's not a god. They that observe lying vanities, those that heed false gods, whatever they might be, forsake their own mercy. We talk about the scoffer who has his things that he has embraced, the things that he has believed. And that, I think that's the way it ought to be, and I am set and resolved in my views. And when they are dying, they have nothing to reach out to. They have no hope. Their thought is, when I die, I go back to the dust. And there is no hope beyond death. He's forsaken his own mercy. He has no hope. And people who turn their backs on God, forsake their own mercy. People that I share the gospel with that are in a hospital bed, talking to a lost person in a hospital bed, sharing the gospel with them, got an opportunity, they're able to pay attention to what's going on, sometimes even not that. Share the gospel with these people. 25 to 30% of those people end up getting saved. In my experience. But that's still a minority. And you deal with people who know that they are never going to leave the hospital alive. And you share the gospel with them. And they still don't want it. What is your hope? You are forsaking your only mercy. Those that observe lying vanities, I hold to this, or I believe this, or I'm good to go, I'm a good person, I was baptized, I'm all right. I get that one a lot, I'm all right. No, you're not. That's why you're in a hospital, for one. You're not all right. And spiritually, you're not all right because you are forsaking your own mercy. You're forsaking your only hope. And embracing whatever lie out of this huge buffet line of lies that you can scoop up and put on your plate. But by doing that, you are forsaking your mercy. You have no hope of salvation in any of these vanities. And there are an infinite number of vanities, but only one truth. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But this is what I'm going to do. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. All right. Here's his brokenness. Here's his yieldedness. Here's his acknowledgement. Everything is squared away at this instant anyway between him and God. There's at least a yieldedness. And as soon as that happens, verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Mission accomplished as far as some measure of brokenness is concerned. Now, we don't run into the full brokenness until we get to the end of chapter 4. But in the meantime, we have gotten to the point where, okay, I'll do what you want me to do. I might not necessarily like it. I can give you a lot of reasons why I shouldn't, but I'm going to do it because you want me to do it. And so there is a yieldedness to some extent. And so God enables him to continue the task. Now, sometimes God doesn't give us a second chance. Sometimes we disqualify ourselves after the first shot. And here's the thing that we run into. Somewhere down the road, in all likelihood, there will finally be that brokenness. There will finally be that yieldedness. And you will grieve. And this is something God will have to comfort you over. You will grieve over that lost opportunity that God gave you and you knew it and you wouldn't. It isn't that why didn't I see that? You knew exactly. And you, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And then finally you get right with God and you spend, frankly, the rest of your life lamenting the lost opportunity. And I've known a number of folks like that. Yielding is what is, yielding is what we really need. Yielding is in the long run what we really want, even though we're planting our heels and being defiant. If you want peace and you want joy and you want contentment, then what you need is the yieldedness. Now, it's for the glory of God. That's what counts. But the joy and the peace are benefits, are perks of a yielded life. But if we refuse to yield, there is no joy and there is no peace. And if we think we have it, it's delusional. If you've known Christ for any length of time, talked about this morning, if you've known Christ for any length of time and you've gotten away from him, thinking that I want this more than I want God, my salvation is secure, I lean that Calvinistic way, my salvation is secure and therefore in my rebellion I'm still going to go to heaven, I know people like that, but they are pursuing their sin, thinking that that's going to fulfill and that's going to satisfy. And then after a while, as God beats you up a little bit and runs you through 3 days of the fish's stomach, and finally you say, okay, when you finally get back to fellowship with the Lord, you think, what was I thinking? This is what I really wanted. This is where I really need to be. This is where the peace and the contentment and the joy and everything else that I thought I was going to find in my rebellion and I didn't find. This is where I needed to be. And why was I resisting God who was convicting me and bringing all these things to my life to bring me back to this place of fellowship? Why was I resisting when once I'm back here? Oh, it's wonderful to be back. It's wonderful to be back. And you make up your mind, I'm never, ever, ever going to get away from the Lord again. Now, whether or not you stick with that, because something will very often come up. Some people, a lot of folks, will have one, maybe two ventures into rebellion as a believer. And then it's pretty close the rest of the time because they have hopefully learned their lesson. But when we get back to the Lord, we're sitting there smacking ourselves saying, why did I do that? This is what I really want. This is what I really need. Why was I so defiant? Why was I so determined not to get right with God? So much so that I wouldn't read my Bible because I didn't want to be convicted by what I was reading, that I wouldn't go to church because I knew somebody was going to say something to me or I was going to hear something that was going to bring me under conviction. I was determined to continue in this route. That gets back to the sin within that we were talking about this morning. All right. Finished a little bit early. Any questions or comments on chapter 2?
Psalms 42:7.
The two verses I have there in the middle has to deal with, and if you've been in Sunday school, we deal with this. Talked about that Jonah probably didn't know how to swim. And that if you, we got Israel here. Okay. How are you going to get somewhere from point A to point B in ancient Israel? Most of the time you're going to use these. And if you're not going to use those, you're going to be on your Yamaha donkey, okay? Which moves about as fast as these do, all right? Most people, if they're traveling, they would come to Jerusalem, all right, for pilgrimage. You come from all over the country to come to Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem on a body of water? Does Jerusalem have a river that runs by it? Is it on a river? No. There's a little spring just south of the town, and that's it. There is no large body of water anywhere around Israel, around Jerusalem, rather. Dead Sea. Did people live around the Dead Sea in ancient times? Why not? You can't drink this, you can't use it for anything. And it's also a very, very dry desert down here. If you go down to Masada and En-Gedi, the average rainfall in a year there is 6 inches. 6 inches. I think there's a couple of places in the Mojave Desert in California, or not the Mojave, in Death Valley. Mojave Desert gets more than that. So a few places in Death Valley that get that much. Maybe. All right, very, very dry. Nobody lives down here. People do live along the Jordan. People do live around the Sea of Galilee. And there's some people that live along the coast. But not a whole lot of people on the coast because there are no natural harbors on the coast of Israel, number one. Number two, again, you start getting close to the water and you're dealing with an agrarian society, people that grow crops and so on. You get close to the ocean, you can't grow crops. Okay? It's a fairly dry place. The salt has saturated the land. You don't have a harbor. There's not a whole lot of fishing. Most of the fishing was actually in the Sea of Galilee. Some on the coast, but mostly in the Sea of Galilee. So the people that knew how to swim, few of them, and the Jordan's not very big. It's smaller than the Puyallup River. It's a little bit bigger than Clark's Creek. Okay? Sea of Galilee. Peter knew how to swim. He cast himself into the sea. Remember that? All right? So these guys knew how to swim if they were around the Sea of Galilee. That'd be a minority of the people. The vast majority of the people in Israel didn't know how to swim. Why is that? Because they never had opportunity, because they were never around any water big enough to swim in. So, because of that, ancient Israelites, you'll see this time and time again in the Psalms, use the metaphor of water, of drowning and that kind of thing, as a fearful thing for distress or peril. And I have two, in the middle of your outline, I have two examples of this, and there's a lot more if you want to go through the Psalms. He says in Psalm 42 and verse 7, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." I'm overwhelmed. Psalm 69 verse 15. "Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." Now, this would be written before, by several hundred years. But the idea that water is a frightening thing. And I've shared the story when I was a youth pastor and we took, kids on a mission trip. We were in Arizona and we had an afternoon off and we went to a place called Clear Creek. We're in northern Arizona. And it's a place where they had a stream that was probably about the size of Clark's Creek originally, but they had dammed it up. And it was in a canyon. Sidewalls of the canyon were probably 100 feet or more, and they dammed it up. Water was deep. And so we're jumping off. I'd gone down. I'm a good swimmer. I went down 15 feet or so and fell along the bottom looking for, you know. I was like, "Okay, guys, you can jump off the cliff right here." And so we're jumping off this 12, 15-foot cliff, except my wife. And then we go over and we start jumping off the bridge. That's about 25 feet up. We were having a great time. I had two guys that stayed well away from everything. And they went out and walked, took a long walk and up into the hills and stuff and looked at lizards and things like that. And why did they do that? Because they didn't swim. And it was frightening for them to know that here was water, but it's called Clear Creek, but it isn't. You know, you get your hand down about 8 or 10 inches and you can't see anything. The idea of water, that if I step out off of this bank, because it's a sheer drop off, it's like jumping off into the deep end of a swimming pool, I won't be able to touch bottom. And I can't swim. That's a frightening thing. And both these guys were that way. It was just scary for them to be, you guys can go out and do that. I'm not doing that. And so the idea that this is a frightening thing because of the water, the depth, because they didn't know how to swim. Years and years ago, Jeanette, and she I've told the story on her. She doesn't care. Jeanette, who sits here in the morning, Kathy Aiken's mother, she doesn't swim. And she is afraid of deep water, has been all her life. I think there was a drowning accident or something when she was a kid, and it just stuck with her. Well, about the third or fourth year of Grace Baptist Church, she wanted to get baptized. I got to get in that water. And I'm only this tall, you know. I can get in that water. And so we were in the old building downtown, and they had a baptistry. And when we were going to have a baptism, I would tell the Adventists, just leave it full for us and we'll use it on Sunday. And so she had told me she wanted to get baptized. But if I had asked her, would you like to get baptized tonight? She would have said no, because she couldn't muster up the gumption to do it. But she had told me she wanted to get baptized. So I said, Jeanette, tonight you're going to get baptized. Oh. Yes, we're going to get you baptized. Your daughters will take care of it. Karen, her other daughter was before she got remarried, was here with us. And so we're going to get you baptized tonight. Okay. And Kathy, Karen, you make sure that she's got everything. Okay, we'll do that. Oh. And what we did, and she's got osteoporosis. So what we did, her grandson is a big hulking fella. And what we did is we put her in a plastic lawn chair and went down and plunked her in the whole lawn chair and just passed it back up the steps. It worked great. But I tell you what, the reason she had put it off so long is because the idea is just frightening thought for her. And she did marvelously. She was thrilled when we were all done. But it's a scary thing. And so that is used in the Psalms, because for an Israelite, this was a very, very frightening idea. And so the idea of the floods and billows and so on, not only was it a reality as far as Jonah was concerned, but for an Israelite, that was a particularly frightening thing. And like I said, it's a metaphor that's used over and over again in the Psalms. Okay. Anything else?
Yeah, I have a question about the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the beginning, was it a good sea? I mean, or was it condemned?
It was really bad.
Always bad.
All right, here's the situation with the Dead Sea. I'm giving you a hard time. What the issue is with the Dead Sea, this is the lowest spot on Earth. All right? Right now, I think it's over 1,400 feet below sea level. Which means that water flows in, but nothing flows out. This Great Salt Lake in Utah has a number of rivers that flow into it, but none that flow out. It's in a basin. And therefore, as all the minerals and stuff evaporate, you get more and more material. My mother-in-law lives in California. And the inside lid of her washing machine was covered with this white chalky stuff. Why was that? Water would get on there and it would evaporate, and then more would evaporate and more. And we get a little bit of that around here if you're in a really sheltered spot, but more so down in California. If you fill a glass of water, fill a glass with water, and or a bowl or whatever, and just let it sit there until it's evaporated, you'll have a thin white scum in there, especially toward the bottom. Even with regular tap water around here, you probably can get a little bit even with distilled water, because it's not really pure. All right, and if you keep repeating that process, keep adding water, but you never dump out and rinse out the bowl, pretty soon you got this powdery, gritty stuff in there that was originally dissolved in the water. Well, the Dead Sea's been doing that for thousands of years.
Okay.
And so the mineral content keeps going. And it's also, at the northern end of it, it's extremely deep. It's a very, very deep body of water. So you've had the Jordan primarily flowing into it, but you have a few other springs that run into it, a few places, En Gedi and some other places. So you got all this water running into it, and it's in a hot place, six inches of rain a year, and all this evaporation, and so the mineral content keeps going up over the years. And it's called the Dead Sea because nothing, there's some bacteria and stuff, but nothing visible to the eye can live in it. You go to Great Salt Lake, there's brine flies and brine shrimp and stuff that live in it. This has got a lot higher salt content than the Dead Sea, or than the Great Salt Lake. Nothing lives in this. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. There's no fish or anything. Matter of fact, if you go to where the Jordan flows down into it, there's always a bunch of dead fish there. Because the fish were in the Jordan, and they went a little too far, and they're like, and then they're dead. Because they can't handle it. So, it's got a lot, they're in the southern half of the Dead Sea, it's shallower. And because they pump so much, the Israelis and the Jordanians both use water from the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan especially. That's their primary source of fresh water. And so by the time it runs down into here, there's not a lot left. It's pretty small when it comes in. And so the level of the Dead Sea keeps going down. Because it's not getting enough water to sustain itself. And so if you look at a satellite map of what it looks like today, it doesn't look like this long skinny kidney bean. Instead, it's separated, and they've actually had to dig a canal to connect that because they've got several distillation plants on the southern end of the Sea of Galilee to get the minerals and stuff out of that water. And because they put the plants on the southern end, they had to dig the canals to keep the water coming because it's dried up. And they get so little rainfall here that there's all kinds of cliffs and stuff that are made of salt, mostly salt, because it gets so little rain that they don't dissolve from the rainfall. They've been able to be there for ages and ages and ages. Shores of the Dead Sea looked like about this much glazed donut stuff all around the rocks and stuff along the shore. Because you get a wind kicked up, salt spray, and then it hits and dries. And it doesn't get rinsed off. So, and it tastes awful because it isn't just salt. It's got a bunch of other stuff in it. And I should have brought the, if I know what we're going to talk about, I should have brought the picture of Aaron tasting the Dead Sea water. It's like, It's not only salty, but it's bitter.
Is the water cold?
Fairly warm.
Really?
Because at En Gedi, there's springs here at En Gedi. This is right near, not too far from Masada. This is where, just north of here is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. En Gedi is there's springs there. That was one of the places David hid from Saul. And, so they have water there, and they grow date palms there. And a few other things, but mostly dates. Because dates like the hot dry as long as there's enough water to keep them alive. And the ground, when they started the kibbutz there at En Gedi, it was, the ground was so saturated with salt, they had to irrigate nothing for 3 years to leach enough salt out of the soil in order to be able to grow the palm trees. So, Dead Sea, lowest spot on earth. Most of the basins that are below sea level have a lot of salt in them. And any place where you have a lake where water flows in, but there's no rivers that flow out, invariably you're dealing with a salt lake to some extent. Some of them are still fresh enough to support fish and so on, but all of them have salt to some extent. Caspian Sea in southern Russia is the largest salt lake in the world. It's bigger than all the Great Lakes combined, and it's a salt lake, but it's not salty enough to keep fish from living in it. But it has no outlet because it's below sea level as well. Okay. Anything else? Digressions on geology. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we live a broken and yielded life. Father, may we recognize the fact that it is not in any way, shape, or form worth our while to run away from you. Father, not only because of what you'll do to bring us back to yourself, but Father, there is no peace and no contentment and no fulfillment in our defiance. Father, that comes from a walk with you. Regardless of what you would have us to do and where you'd have us to go, Father, the joy and the peace comes from that yielded service. And Father, I ask that we'd recognize that and not have to go through the trials and tribulations that Jonah has gone through that we've seen so far and what he will continue to go through until there is this complete yieldedness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.